Good evening. It's good to see you guys. Unfortunately, you have to start with me. Eric was supposed to be here tonight and warm you up with a lesson for the youngest group of us. And the idea that was had is that we're going to each give a lesson on a word and kind of graduate it and translate it for each level growing up, from our youngest children, middle and high school, with me, and then Dwayne talk to the real adults. And so you've got me first, and I'm going to do my best. I do try, and when I talk to the teenagers, I try to talk to them like adults. And so it may not, hopefully it's not too watered down, but I'm just going to talk a little bit about this idea of the word faith. Now, when we talk about faith, there's a lot of different things that come to our mind. And if we were to walk down the street and talk to people about faith, there may have a lot of different definitions. And again, I'm going to apologize if my voice cracks, because we had a retreat this weekend with the middle school group, and it's about to go. So, sorry. In Hebrews chapter 11, though, that's what usually comes to our mind when we start thinking about faith. This is the verse, right? It pretty much tells us, it says, this is what faith is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Have you heard that verse before? Probably. Do you understand that verse? Maybe. It's one of those verses that if you're just reading it very quickly, might turn into what I call word salad. And that's when, you know, a kid or somebody is talking a lot and they're not really saying anything. Have you ever listened to someone like that? Maybe you've been reading before, whether it was your Bible or some book you were reading for fun or something you were doing for school, and you're reading through it, and all of a sudden you realize you've been reading for an entire page, but you haven't paid attention to any of it. That happens, I think, for a lot of people with this verse. And then when people say, well, what is faith? They just repeat the verse, but there's not a lot of thought into what it means. And so I'm just going to take a second and try to break it apart and see what it means. When I was young, my mom had a weird kind of fear of bridges. I know that that is kind of weird. It was always weird to me. I never had a fear of bridges because I assumed that that bridge was going to support me. I trusted that that bridge was going to support me as I drove over it. To me, as a kid, as we drove from the road to the bridge, nothing changed. It was solid ground, and we went straight across. But my mom had this kind of little fear. I never once had the desire to, as I came up to a bridge that I was going to drive across, stop, get out of my car, walk around, check up under it, make sure there's no cracks, stop for a second and look up, like Google, how does a suspension bridge work? You know, I never really had those problems. Why? Faith. I had faith in that bridge. And you can see that I had faith because I kept going. I might feel a slight bump as I went through, but I had faith in it. Now, if I could just figure out how to do that with planes, it would be fine. But that's really what faith goes for. That's really what it means. First, it says it's the assurance of things hoped for. Now, we, again, use this word hope in a little bit different way today than they used to. If you've ever read anything in Old English, like true Old English, you'll realize that Old English is not the same as modern English. If you work with teenagers for very long, you'll realize that words in English when I was in high school are not the same as words in English now. Language changes. The same thing has happened for this word hope. When we talk about hope, we talk about what UGA football fans have been doing for the past 41 years. Until this year, we've been hoping, crossing our fingers. This is going to be it. This is going to be it. We hope, we hope, we hope. And disappointment. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical hope. When we're talking about biblical hope, it's more of this idea of trust. In fact, if you go to your Google machine right now, don't go on your phones right now, but if you did, you could type in definition of hope. And the first definition would be one similar to what we're talking about. The second definition, and it might have this little word called archaic right beside it. The archaic definition is trust. So this verse says the assurance of things hoped for. Star Wars fans may know this line, Help us, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're our only hope. It's something that you're trusting in. It's much the same as like a parachute. If you've ever been skydiving, we have nothing in common. But when you go skydiving, you get on the plane and you put on this book bag. And when you get out of that plane, miles in the sky, for whatever reason, when you do that, your only hope is that parachute. Your only hope is that parachute. But that's not something that bothers some people. People jump out of airplanes every single day knowing that their only hope is that that parachute opens. And you know what happens 99.9999999999% of the time? It works. Because it's not blind faith in this book bag. If you were to go skydiving, someone would be in that plane with you and they would show you how it worked and how to do it properly, and they would double and triple check it, and there would be all of these things that would happen to show you why it's okay that this parachute is your only hope. Does that make sense? And so faith is the assurance of our only hope, our hope. Now, that word assurance means, like the instructor showing you what it is, he's assuring you that this hope is trustworthy. So our assurance of things hoped for is kind of like that. The best way, I think, to explain hope is the opposite. If you can picture in your mind right now someone who is hopeless, if you've ever felt hopeless, I think we're getting closer to this idea of the biblical meaning of hope. We're hopeful as people. We are full of hope always because the thing that we are putting our trust in, the one we're putting our trust in, is trustworthy. I hope this is making sense. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "We have this, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And I love this verse, and we could spend a lot of time talking about this king priest Melchizedek. But the idea here is that our anchor, the thing that holds us down, that gives us this hope, is solidly placed behind the curtain, solidly placed in this throne room of God. And because of that, we are assured that we're not going anywhere. We have the assurance of things hoped for. But like I said, it's not blind faith. Going back to our bridge metaphor, if I'm driving up to the bridge and I go right across it and don't think, I had faith in the bridge, but was it blind faith? No. I have reason to believe that that is a safe thing to do. I've done it a lot. I've seen it work with the cars in front of me. I trust. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical faith. It's not the idea that you just have to believe, and if you ever have any questions, put them away. You just have to believe. Don't think about those things. It's more than that. It's the fact that our God is trustworthy. He fulfills his promises over and over and over again. And we can look around us and we can see him filling people with hope all around us. We can see him changing people's lives right around us. And because of that, we have assurance in our hope. The conviction of things not seen. Let's define things again. Conviction. Conviction is this idea of believing something. But it's more than that, right? In a lot of other churches, or maybe here, you may hear someone say something to the effect of, "That lesson was very convicting." Have you ever heard something like that? "I was convicted by that." And a lot of times we say that, and what we mean is, "Wow, that was meaningful to me. I'm sad now. I'm going to leave church sad, but nothing's really going to change." That's not conviction. Conviction is when you believe something so strongly that it moves you to action. Because if you're not moving on something, you're not really convicted of it. I don't know why, but this picture, there's a meme. So, yeah. There's a meme that's a picture, maybe some of you have seen it as well, of a dog sitting in a house that's burning down around him. And he says, "Everything is fine." Okay, and it's this funny thing. It's really old now, but it's, you know, it's one of those things. I think he's trying to convince himself of something that's not true is kind of the idea here. Like everything's blowing up around him. That is not what faith is. Faith is the exact opposite of that picture. It's when you see everything around you telling you there's a fire, and so you decide, okay, I now believe there's a fire. Faith isn't that moment. Faith is the moment that you become so convinced there's a fire, you leave the house. Conviction is the moment where your belief leads you to action. So this says the conviction of things not seen. Faith is when your belief in something that, even though I can't physically see it, I believe it deeply enough for other reasons, for other assured things. I believe it so much that it's going to move me to action. There's an old preacher story, and maybe you've heard it before, but it always makes sense to me, so I've said it before too. There's a fire in a house, and the boy is on a roof. There's a little boy on the roof, and he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to get down. All he can see is smoke around him, and he hears through the smoke his dad say, "Jump." And the little boy is terrified, and he's like, I can't jump, I can't jump. I don't know, I can't see you right now. And the dad looks at him, and he can see him, and he says, "I know, but I can see you, so jump." The kid jumps, not because he sees his father, but because he believes his father. He trusts his father. He has faith in his father. And it's not just a blind jump. It's not just like he's like, "Well, there's my dad's probably down there, calabunga," and jumps. It's he hears him. He knows that he's down there. He trusts his dad, and so he jumps. That's faith. Faith is when we become so convicted, so convinced, that it changes us. It's all about belief that leads to action. When I was young, there was a lot of debate all the time. I heard people argue about what saves you, faith or baptism. And the answer is yes. The answer is believing leads to becoming a Christian. The answer is it's all the same thing. Faith is believing, and faith is acting out that belief. Faith is encompassing its conviction. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. In a minute, I believe Dwayne's going to talk about Abraham, because in the same book here, this is the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. But I'm just going to read one verse in verse 8 of chapter 11. It says, By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham had faith. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now, I'm going to, high schoolers, have you ever worked on a project with someone that you weren't quite sure they were going to do their part of it? And so you kept like checking on them, like, "Hey, did you do your part? Did you ever, adults, if you've ever had anyone work underneath you and you've given them an assignment and you had to keep checking on them and make sure, "Hey, did you do the thing I asked you to do? Did you do that?" You had to keep checking. You guys know the kind of people I'm talking about, right? This is this kind of people, okay? It's the people you have to keep checking on, right? Would it be fair to say you don't have faith in those people? Because we all know people that you could give a task. We all know people, like I assume Bailey Southern is over here, where if she's in your group, you're like, "Sweet, hey, you do this part," and you don't have to think about it again. Or adults like Jay Cleghorn, who was on the retreat with us this weekend, and I went to go double check the dorms and make sure we had everything moved out, and I was like, "Oh, Jay cleaned these. I don't even need to. I don't need to double check because I have so much faith in Jay's ability." Now take that question and think to yourself, when you pray to God, which one of those people do you act like God is? When you pray to God, is it like, "Whew, glad that's gone now. I can trust God with that." I don't have to think about it anymore? Or is it true that we maybe don't trust God as much as we should? Maybe our faith isn't as convicting as we should have it to be. I think that's why Jesus talks about not worrying. And I'm not saying that it's always going to work out. You're going to get every answer to every prayer you ever ask. What I'm saying is that we have to have faith in God that He knows better than Malvin and that He's going to handle it in the best way possible. And because of that, because I can trust God and I can have faith in Him, because of the things that have shown me in this life, the things that I look and see the promises in His Word, because of all that stuff, every single time, I can step onto the bridge. Every single time.
Malvin had to talk about the individual that you can't depend on and you can't trust. And I got busy this afternoon, and the thing I forgot to do was a calling post that I had promised everyone I would give. Let me give you the information. I will try to remember the calling post when I get home. But if it's by 9 o'clock, they won't send it out. They won't send anything out after 9, and I'll try to get that done. Penny Case's mother is Mary Claudette Good, G-O-O-D-E. The visitation is Monday, that's tomorrow, from 12 until 2, followed by the funeral at 2 at the Carr Irwin Funeral Home in Pulaski, Tennessee. If you want that information, it's on my phone, and I'll give it to you afterwards. Or you can wait in hopeful trust that a calling post will come either at 9 or first thing in the morning. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to open with me, and I want us to look at the story. All through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the person pointed to for faith is Abraham. He is the father of the faithful. And all who will be faithful to God and who will be considered as God's children will have faith like Abraham had. What about this faith? We're introduced to it in the book of Genesis chapter 12. And we're just going to look at just a couple of verses in about 3 or 4 chapters. We're not going to read all of them, but I wanted just to highlight some things about this life. One of the things told us in this verse is that when this part of Abraham's life is recorded for us, Abraham is 75 years old. Think about that. He's 75 years old. He lived with his father and his family. They moved from Ur, near the Ur of Chaldees, and made their way all the way over to Haran. And when they got there, his father went no further. And then chapter 12 occurs. But you have a man whose story we are not told until he's 75. We have a man who has lived a life. He is married. He's lived a life that has some heartaches because of life of being lost of a brother, and soon the life being lost of a father. But he is a man who has lived this life, and we are introduced to him when he's 75 years old. At that point, God speaks. And that's always important, because without God speaking, there is no faith in God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul tells us in Romans. It's that way at the very beginning. When Abraham was 75 years old, living in Haran with his father, God spoke to him. And God told him, I want you to come to a land that I will show you. And as Malvin mentioned, he went, not knowing where he was going. But he went because God told him to go. So a man who believes in God, a man who trusts God, in those 75 years, this is where we are with this man, and we know this much about him. But then it goes on. God makes him a promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham went. The next place we'll go to is chapter 15. It's now 10 years later. He has been in the promised land, not the promised land at that time, but he had been in the land that God had told him to go to as a stranger, and he had been living there for 10 years. Nothing had happened. God moves in his own time. And sometimes the faithful man waits. And he learns to wait patiently. And he waits. And he had waited 10 years. And in chapter 15, God comes back to Abraham. And this is what he says to him. I am your great shield. I am your succeeding great reward. And Abraham says, what will you give me? Since I don't have a child, since I don't have an heir. And this man Eliezer, who is my servant, he will be the one that inherits all of my property. And then God makes a promise. Notice the promise. Notice what's said and what's not said. This man will not be your heir, God says in verse 4, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside to look up at the sky, and he said, count the stars if you can. That is how large your family is going to be. That is how large your descendants will be in number. And Abraham said, how can I know this to be the case? And God says, take a lamb and make a sacrifice. And he walks between the two sacrifices as a statement of oath to Abraham that these things are going to happen. Do you notice what God doesn't say? He says, Abraham, you will have a child. God is doing something that he does quite often. He is bringing this man to where he wants him to be in faith, one step at a time. And he's doing it gradually. And he tells Abraham, right now, you are going to have a son. He says nothing about Sarah. He says nothing about his wife, but he says, you are going to have a son. The next chapter we go to is chapter 16, and here Sarah hears what God has said to Abraham. Or at least she hears parts of what God has said. And she says, God has not allowed me to have children. And maybe the child that God has promised you is not from me. So take my servant and have a child through her. So she gives Hagar to Abraham. And Abraham and Hagar have a child, and his name is Ishmael. And Abraham is now 86 years old when Ishmael is born. We go one more chapter, chapter 17. But in chapter 17, we've gone 14 years. 14 more years. And now God speaks again. And when he speaks again, Ishmael is now a teenager. And God comes again, and he talks to Abraham, and he introduces the covenant of circumcision that would be the mark of the covenant for the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel in the physical sense. And he told Abraham, you're no longer going to be called Abram. From now on, your name will be Abraham. And then he said this, and Sarai will no longer be called Sarai. From now on, you will call her Sarah, because she will be the mother of nations. And you will have a child through Sarah. And Abraham cannot believe it. And his voice back to God is, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And God says, I hear you about Ishmael. And he will be a great man, and nations will come from him. And kings will come from him. But the child will be born through Sarah. That is what we hear in chapter 17. And Isaac is born. And then we come to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the only one of his kind, the one of promise, the one that you love. Take him and offer him as a sacrifice to me. There is no running to another shore or to another land as there was with Jonah. There is no cursing of God and saying you're wrong. You can't be saying this to me, as it wasn't the cursing, but God is making a mistake in connection with Job. There's none of that with Abraham. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us he gets up early the next morning. There is no delay. And he carries with him his son. He carries with him the things that are needed to make the fire. They have everything, Isaac notices, except the sacrifice. And he asks his father, we have everything, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham will say, the Lord will provide for himself the sacrifice. And then the process of tying Isaac up, putting him on the altar, drawing the knife back, and God stopping him. Now I know. More importantly, now Abraham knew. And probably just as important, now Isaac knew. The trust that Abraham had in Isaac. The book of Hebrews helps to soften it for us a little bit by telling us that Abraham had already thought about it. He didn't do this blindly. But he understood that God had made him a promise that he would have grandchildren through Isaac and God would keep his promise. He understood that and knew it. And therefore, he determined in his own mind that even if I kill him, God will bring him back alive. God will not let him stay dead because God keeps his promise. Thus, the trust that Abraham had in God. And God stopped him and said, now I know. What is obedience? Obedience is the thing that shows faith. Obedience is the thing that says, yes, I believe him no matter what he says. Yes, I believe him no matter how hard it is for me to understand why he's saying that. Yes, I believe him no matter how hard what he's asking me to do is going to be to do. Yes, I believe him. And so all of these things play into place in connection with faith as it does in this life. And this man who's the father of all faithful goes through every step that we go through in connection with God. But this stage of growing, God does it for a reason. He doesn't tell him at first it's going to be your child and Sarah's. He says it's going to be your child. And then only later on, he will tell him, it's yours and Sarah's. That's the child that I'm going to give to you. Why? Why did he wait that long? Is he trying to show us something? Is he trying to show Abraham something? The last passage is where that's explained to us. And it's explained in the New Testament, and it's explained by the Apostle Paul. And he explains it in the letter that he writes to the church at Galatia, who's having this very problem, where they are being persuaded to go back to the old law, where they are being persuaded by those that are around them to believe in Jesus if you want to, but if you're going to be saved, you got to keep the law, and you need to go back to it. And so Paul will write in Galatians chapter 4, Starting in verse 21 through verse 23, this explanation. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. I'm sorry. Yes, that's right. For if a law had been given that could impart life, I'm sorry. I said chapter 4, didn't I? So why didn't y'all tell me I was in chapter 3? Chapter 4. Paul writes this to the church. It's still the same argument that he's dealing with, but he says this. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. The slave woman is Hagar. The free woman is Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. Abraham's ability. What Abraham could do. What Abraham could do on his own without God's help. What Abraham could do on his own because he had the ability to do it. And God knew this. And he wanted to make a point. But what happened with Sarah and Abraham having a child? Abraham could do nothing. Abraham had no power at all. And Sarah had no power. So Paul will continue to write. This one who is the slave woman, this woman who has a child born according to the flesh, but his son of the free woman was born as the result of a promise from God, not something he could earn, not something he could do on his own and by his own power. It came only by the promise of God. These things are being taken figuratively, Paul writes. The woman, or the women, represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. Here's the law, keep it. If you keep it, you're saved. Here's the law, do everything that it says. If you do everything that it says, you have eternal life. That's the old covenant. That's Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem that is above is free. And she is our mother, born of a promise from God. My child will die for you and pay for all of your sins. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life. Now, if you believe in him, then die to yourself and live for him. You're not going to be perfect, never will be. It's never going to be about your own merit and your own accomplishments. It's about trusting God and allowing the things that you do in obedience to God to demonstrate that trust, faith of Abraham. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you been baptized into him? Are you ready to do that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but your life is not showing it? Are you ready to turn that around? Ask him to forgive you. He promises he will. If there's anyone here tonight who desires to respond to the invitation of Jesus, we want to offer it to you as together we stand and as we sing.